start us, but I see the time's about right. So hope everyone's having a good weekend. Glad to see we got some rain. So let's begin class with a word of prayer. And here we go. Got the bell. Let's remember Christina and her family. And if you will also remember my son Timothy. He chose to be baptized last night. So remember him as he starts his walk. Okay? Let's bow as we open class with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for another opportunity to gather this morning and to study from your word. We pray that what we study will always be beneficial to us, that we may edify ourselves and grow in the knowledge and wisdom of your word. Father, we continue to pray that those who are struggling physically, we especially ask for prayers for Christina and her family. Help her through the recovery process that she'll be going through. May it be quick and be with the doctors that are tending to her. Father, be with those that are struggling spiritually, those that we may not know of as well. We pray for those who have recently put on Christ in baptism. Pray that you'll be with Timothy and all of those that have chosen to walk with you. Be with them as they have put you on and that they want to know more about you and grow in you as well. Father, we're thankful for everyone here. We're thankful for their desire to want to be here. Father, we're so blessed to have Jesus in our lives. We're blessed to know that he died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sins. We ask now that you forgive us of our sins and be with us for the remainder of this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, can I get some help passing out some papers? Which of you youngsters want to pass out some papers? I couldn't help myself. Usually I'm handing out papers in the little kids' classes. Had to involve an elder. So what I'm passing out is a map. Rod graciously has kept us in maps for most of the quarter. Today we're probably going to finish up most of the judges. We will have a few, but this is one of the maps I came across as well that in my mind probably does the best job of placing the judges in the different areas of Israel. There you go. Now, I only have 100 of these, so if we run out, you guys need more. I think I still know where the copy is on my computer. There you guys go. There you go. Thank you. You get enough? Extra. Good. So if you remember, yeah, we are going to cover all of these judges, hopefully. So we're getting towards the end of our timeline, right? You see all because a lot of judges that kind of bunch up there at the end. What's interesting is it doesn't seem to matter if you're reading through judges, right, whether they bunch up or not. Whether the book decides to give you much information about the judge or not. So last week, if you remember, we covered... Thank you for passing those out, by the way. Last week, we covered Abimelech. I consider him a ruler. Some books you might pick up and read list him as a judge. He wasn't installed as a judge by God. He kind of took power. Remember, we learned about how he was kind of the example of not how to be a leader. You don't want to follow this guy's example, right? Ended very bad for him. In fact, it was his pride that brought down the nation as well as himself. And we see God actually had to insert himself at the end to make that curse come true. So, hope you guys had a chance to read Judges 10 through 12. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 10. We're going to cover some of these judges, and here's the reason why. Some of these are very small, right? So after Abimelech came to power and he got wiped out, the nation is in a mess. But we don't really hear much about the nation going back to, like idol worship or anything. We don't hear about this, you know, great Savior coming in. All we hear is this really short verse about a judge named Tola. A few verses here. So I'll read these. It says, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Which I probably butchered every one of those names. I have my pronunciation guide back, Mr. Rod. Thank you for coming back. But that's all we hear. But you got to think, after all the mess that Abimelech put the nation of Israel through, somebody had to clean that up. And apparently this was the judge that God installed to do that. We don't read what he had to do to clean it up, but he did rule 23 years. A very considerable amount of time for some of the other judges that ruled, you know, 6, 7 years maybe, 5 years. But this is it. Even as you dig through the history books, the Jewish history books, there's not a lot written about Tola. This is kind of all we know. So up next, the next judge, Jair. Right after it says, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And once again, this is all we have about this judge. I don't have a lot of great insight into what he did, but he kept the cleanup process going. So between the two of these, Israel, for the most part, it seems, had some kind of peace going on for around 45 years. Now, we can glean from Jair that he seems to be a bit of a wealthy man, right? So he had 30 sons. They had 30 towns. So they had some kind of influence, right? But that's about it. That's all we have. Now, what's the cycle we've been following? Do they stay on this path of peace? No, right? Rinse, repeat. Same thing's about to happen again. But before we get into that, we're going to cover a couple more kind of minor judges just so we can get them covered. If I don't do it at the front end of this, we may run out of time and not get them on the back end, right? So, let's jump over to 12, down to verse 8. And we're going to read about a judge that kind of comes in after. If we went back to our map, we would see after Jair comes Jephthah, right? And then we're going to go back, we're going to study Jephthah here the most this morning. which is why I want to give the most time towards the end of the rest of class for him. But I want to make sure we cover these last, what they consider, if you study a minor judges. These are some more of the judges that we only have a couple of verses about. And these are ones that came after Jephthah. Okay? And the first one's a judge by the name of Ibzan. So if I can get someone to read 8 through 10, well, you can either read it off the screen or out of your book, it's fine. So, here we are again. It's about all we know. So we can see in this case, he didn't rule as long, quite as long, right? 7 years. Gave away 30 daughters in marriage, brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere. That's kind of the inclination. When you study that, the commentators aren't real sure when they say bring in 30 daughters from elsewhere. Because of the way the map is, right, each of these judges kind of happened or were in different areas of Israel. That could have been from another part of Israel. Most likely it was probably not. If we know how Israel is, they tend to go get their spouses that are from following other gods, right? But either way, this is kind of all we know about Ibzan. And then one more. Someone to read 11 and 12. We'll read about Elon. Very good. So you covered two judges there. We'll get to that second one in just a minute. But the same thing, right? Very short verses. So Elon, don't know much about him. Again, ruled 10 years. Basically died, buried, move on. Right? And then the last small minor judge, Abdon. Now, the interesting thing about Abdon, kind of the same. We don't know much about him. But I thought it was interesting that they pointed out had 30 grandsons. Now, I don't know about you, but most grandparents I know are very involved and love to talk about the grandkids, right? So this man at least got his number of grandsons written in the Bible. I think that's an interesting side note. Usually you just see in the Bible it talks about this number of sons. You get lucky if it talks about this number of daughters. But in this case, they call out the grandsons. But once again, this is all we know. Not much else in the Jewish history books. We kind of know where he's at, right? We've been able to find on a map where each of these judges is at. But that's about it. Some of the commentators talk about owning donkeys or animals that you ride show some level of wealth, notability. You know, you were known, right? So all I can conjecture is based on that. That might be why they call it out, right? Like back in the one that had 30 sons, he rode 30 donkeys and they owned 30 towns, kind of thing, right? They're trying to give you this idea that maybe they are wealthy, maybe they are a well-known family in that community. I don't have 30 donkeys. I don't ride them around. I don't have 30 cents.
It's interesting that their wealth is in dogs.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. So that kind of covers this array of what we consider minor judges, the ones that only have a verse or two, right? And that's all we can really find about them, unfortunately. But they did rule. God put them in there. And typically after all of this, Israel does the same thing again. They fall back onto their bad habits, right? So, moving past the minor judges, let's move on. Once again, another cycle of disobedience. So let's go back to chapter 10. We'll kind of pick up where we left off with Jair. So can I get someone to read verses 6 through 18? It's a little bit lengthy, but we're going to set the stage again. Once again, Israel decides, God's not enough for me. I'm going to go and find another God. Going to have that same problem. So someone have that? Verses 6 through 18. Thank you. So, they turn their back against God. In fact, if you notice, how many pagan gods are listed? 6, 7, thereabouts. Haven't we read where God comes and proves that He is the only God and basically defeats these nations that rule these pagan gods before? So why would a nation go back if God has already proved to them that He's defeated them and their gods? Why would they go back to that same God?
Only takes one generation.
There you go. Could be that. Yep. For sure. Doesn't tell us why. But it's a question I asked myself when I was studying. Why? Yeah. So God listens like before. If you remember way back, trying to get back to the first one I was on, but we said God listens to their response. He doesn't necessarily tell them how He's going to fix it, but He listens. But this time seems to be different. There in verse 14, what's He tell them? He says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Okay, so those of us as parents love this verse because, you know, it's at the point where you've had enough with somebody. Or if you, anybody who works and has a coworker they can't stand and put up with, enough's enough, right? You kind of got to, like, you either got to walk away or you're going to, it's not going to end pretty. You get the feeling that God says, you made your bed, it's time to lie in it, right? That's the first time he says it to anybody in the nation of Israel. He says this. Do you think they realize they're in trouble at this point? They change it real fast, don't they? In fact, one verse later, right, 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. That is also the first time they acknowledge immediately that they have made a mistake and they ask for repentance. The other times, in the other judges we have studied, God listens, hoping to give them a chance to repent, but we don't see it recorded where they actually do. Now, we can assume that they probably did because he went ahead and he saved them. Maybe not. But in this case, it got bad to the point where they said, we messed up. Yes, ma'am. So how do we feel if God was to say that to us? That would be a scary proposition, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm very glad that I can talk to God, knowing that he'll listen to me. And a lot of times he tells me no in a prayer. I need to be okay with that. But at least he's not turning his back and saying, I'm done with you. At least he's still willing to listen and give me an answer. May not be the one I like, but he's still listening. This kind of stuff in the Old Testament, when you read this, scares me to death. Right? This scares me more than the time when God actually spoke to them and scared them because of his voice, so they didn't want to listen. You haven't talked directly to him anymore. So a couple things to note, though, from what we read. So God calls out how they've sinned. So this is a little bit different than last time. The suffering that they suffered this time must have been to a level that actually helped drive them to the change. And then at the very end of what the verses that were read, we get the impression they have not prepared a leader to help them deal with this situation. They know they have God, but they're asking, who's going to take care of us? So let me ask you, do we take the time in the church to develop leaders? I mean, most of the time when we talk about developing leaders, most people go straight to elders or deacons, maybe, right? But what about this? What about godly women who will lead the homes? Do we take time to develop that? Godly men who will lead their families? Men to serve as elders and deacons? Women willing to teach? How about women who have wisdom, who's willing to share that with the younger women? Or men who've grown up with knowledge, willing to share that with younger men who are struggling? Or simply godly men willing to preach the word. Do we take time as a congregation to develop that? Now, that doesn't mean we go set up a formal class, does it? Do we set our homes up such that as the husband and the wife, we're teaching each other to grow into those roles of leaders? And if we have children in the home, are we teaching them to grow up to be workers for the Lord? Do we let our children know, our young men, don't be ashamed to go preach the word? It's okay to be a preacher. But we see God's compassion come out after the nation of Israel basically says, we've sinned. So it says in verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Do you see a God with tears in his eyes? Do we lose sight of the compassion God shows us? I think there's times where we're grateful, very grateful, that God takes care of us. But do we realize that he's also the same God that might have had to have tears in his eyes for me? I mean, he did put his son on the cross. I love my boys. I don't know if I could put them on a cross for any of you. We won't go through all these because we'll run out of time, but if you want to mark these down. Yes, Ken. Yep. Right. That's right. Do you want to add something, Bill? Love your comments, Ken. Thank you. That I take that to heart, because a lot of times when I've made a mistake and I've sinned, then I'll comment about your. You do change your ways and you go back to it, trusting that God will forgive me and move on. Right, but that's, you're not looking for that. You just know that I did it wrong. I have to get it right, and you have to have the faith that God's going to do that forgiveness. But to your point, that's exactly right. There's a book that I wish I had. I pulled it off my shelf. But it teaches, it's written by the editor of the Gospel Advocate. He's one of the editors over there, I think. And it talks about servant leadership. And the point that he makes, he drives home in the book, is very small read. You could probably read it in half a day. is exactly what Bill was talking about, and that is, are you willing to, as a leader, to get your hands dirty to lead a group of people? And he says, if you're willing to do that, you've actually taught those that you're leading how to be a servant. Right? That's right. That's right. Right. We've talked about needing to be brought low, right? And our weakest is when we tend to be humbled and we realize, right. Mm-hmm. That's right. We have to sometimes be brought low like that, don't we? For right. Well, that's a good point. In at least in one instance of the judge, we see it done through a prophet, right? But sometimes it just says he spoke to him and we don't know. They are. True. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You do get the inclination that the leaders did come together at some point, right, to share this, and then they would go back. Because even in the local areas where each of these different judges took place, right, you always see something about a group of men coming together, either whether they're referred to as elders, the priests, right? Sometimes it's just the men. Somebody's coming together to take that information back. I'm assuming that's how it's working. So we're going to run out of time. So let's get started. So read, can I get someone to read quickly, Judges 11, 1 through 11. We're going to read about Jephthah, who is that leader that they go get that Bill was talking about. Okay? But I want you to focus on the type of man he is as we read through this. And it's going to be that he's a bit of an odd choice for a judge. But he's the choice. Someone have 1 through 11? Thanks, Austin. So he's from this description of Jephthah, he doesn't seem to be the man that we would typically choose. He's from illegitimate birth. He's basically disowned and run out of town by his own people. Interestingly enough, they go out and get him and bring him, want him to come back. He's a leader of a gang. He is a mighty man of valor. So that's one characteristic that might convince, well, hey, this guy's got it going on. I guess they might be saying, well, hey, he's in a gang. He knows how to handle himself physically. He probably can fight whoever. We're good. But once again, God doesn't always pick the best, right? He picks the man for the job, no matter how many warts he has. He says, I can use this guy. He does have one characteristic. This is probably why he's chosen. Interestingly enough, who does he defer to in his conversations with these men? He's God. He basically says, if you talk to God about this, right? You do realize you go come to a relationship with me, that we're going to have to, you have to make this promise, this vow in front of God. And then at the very end, he speaks all his words to who? God. So for a man who basically has been run out of town, I find it interesting, he seems to know a lot about God and the way it's supposed to work and the history. You're going to learn here in just a minute when he goes to the king of Ammon, he does it through diplomacy, but he does it with this history lesson, basically, right? So he confronts the king, and he starts with diplomacy. And I'm going to move through this, and we could read it, but we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to try to get through most of this. But verses 12 through 28, he basically is writing a letter that he sends people to take back to this king, explaining why you have no right to this land that they want to come in and take over. So at some point, Jephthah has learned the history of God's salvation, how they all got there, who came in and had the country first, why it was given to the people. And that's what we see, right? So 15 through 20, he talks about Israel's journey to the promised land. 21 through 24, how the Lord gave the land to Israel. He points out the land has been Israel's for 300 years, basically saying, you have no claim. We have been here this long. How can you come back and tell us it's yours? Because if the king says, this was my land, you took this from us. He's saying, no, uh-uh. We've been here for 300 years. We lay claim. He warns the king they will have to contend with God at the end of this kind of written response to the king. He says, you're not going to have to deal with me. You're going to have to deal with the nation of Israel. You're going to deal with God. And what do you think the king's response is? He basically says, I don't care. Right? It's mine. Give it to me. So, this is the part that most of us remember about the story of Jephthah. So in verse 30 it reads, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Do you remember who comes out the door? Daughter. Now, a few things to note. You make, what's that? It was his only daughter. Yeah. When you made a vow before the Lord, could you break it? No. Had to be kept, right? Yep. What do you think? You think so? That's right. That's right. At the end of it, we see the daughter basically saying, do what you had vowed, Father. She didn't question. Well, it's not written, but we don't see her questioning it. She just goes along, right? Do we fully consider the consequences of our actions from time to time? That's kind of the premise of this part of the story. Jephthah was excited. He wanted to defeat this nation, and he was rash in what he was vowing before the Lord, didn't he? Consequences sometimes come back and bite us, can't they? Yep. That's well, exactly. Even in the verse, it says, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door, you get this impression he's not expecting a human being to walk out that door, right? Yeah. Yeah. Are we willing to wait on God? I mean, it boils down to that, doesn't it? When you're rash, are you willing to wait? Are we more like King Saul when he offered up the offering instead of waiting on Samuel? Or are we more like David? I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclines to me and heard my cry. David a lot of times kept himself out of trouble because he at least waited. He didn't know what was going to happen. And it still may not have been the best thing to happen to him, but it was better than what could have happened, right? Yes, sir. Yep. So then the question becomes, who are we to really judge Jephthah? A lot of times we come down on these men or women in the Bible because of their actions. But are we just as rash in the decision makings we do? Do we empathize with Jephthah more? Do we say, hey, I've walked in your shoes because I've made very poor decisions and the consequences have hurt me dearly? Or are we more willing to judge Jephthah and say, man, I don't know what you were thinking? So, real quick, we'll get through it. After he follows through with his vow, we move over to chapter 12. Once again, Ephraim is not happy. It causes a fight. They go to war. A lot of people lose their life. And Jephthah is another judge that rules for a short amount of time. And I would probably make the argument that they were very sorrowful years of his life, because of what he had to do due to his vow. One thing to point out is God is willing to expose our stains. The thing I love about the Bible is he does not gloss over the sin that's in the Bible. He uses that as a way to show us that he can do whatever he wants and get his job accomplished, no matter how bad off that person may be. Jephthah was not the ideal man, was he? He had a lot of baggage. but he still accomplished what he needed to accomplish. So they're going to run us out. So next week, we're going to cover Samson. So if you guys want to read ahead, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to do Samson. Chapters 13 through 15 start next week. Okay?